Welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged. This is the podcast, not the broadcast, that is bringing to you some of the most interesting, some of the most informative, some of the most educated people in the world. And today is no exception. My guest is Dr. Donald Fairbairn. He's the academic dean and professor of early Christianity at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary right here in Charlotte, North Carolina. Dr. Fairbairn's research interests focus on the relation between the doctrines of the Trinity, Christ, salvation, and the Christian life in the early Christian church, especially in the period of the 4th through the 6th centuries. His responsibilities include further developing the Robert C. Cooley Center for the Study of Early Christianity at the Charlotte campus, which explores the historical foundations of the historic Christian faith. I am so happy to meet you in person today and to have this conversation.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be with you. I look forward to our conversation.
I think I told you earlier in my office that your book, Life in the Trinity, An Introduction to the Theology with Help of the Church Fathers, was one of my favorite books. You gave me a copy, but I said I liked my copy better because it was dog-eared, and I've got probably 4 different colors of markers in it, and I've underlined it with pen and pencil. But it is a terrific book on a subject that I think is transcendently important to the historic Christian faith. You're talking about life in the Trinity, and the assumption is that the relationship between the Father and the Son is a relationship that we can enjoy as well.
Yes, that's exactly right. And it's interesting, as Protestants look at the book, they assume that it's a book about the Trinity. But it actually isn't a book just about the Trinity or about how you're supposed to conceptualize the Trinity or describe the Trinity. The book is about Christianity. It's about Christian life. And it begins from the assumption that the central relationship that there is the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And I think we can say also the Spirit, although the Bible doesn't talk about the Spirit in terms of that relationship. And we were created to share in that relationship between the Father and the Son. That's the primary thing that we lost in the fall. And that's the fundamental thing that God gives us again through redemption. So the book unpacks all of Christian faith and Christian living in a rudimentary, preliminary sort of way, understanding them in relation to that relationship between the Father and the Son.
Your interest in Eastern Orthodoxy in particular, even though you're an evangelical Christian, your interest in Eastern Orthodoxy has really come about in part because of your travels around the world.
Yes, that's exactly right. I graduated from Denver Seminary in 1989 at the time that there was a great deal of unrest in Eastern Europe. This was 6 months before the Berlin Wall fell, before the Romanian Revolution. And I was invited to be part of a missionary team that went to Soviet Georgia, to Tbilisi, the capital of Soviet Georgia. And I spent the year 1990 there. And at the time, I hardly knew what Eastern Orthodoxy was. I thought I was going into an atheistic environment to proclaim Christ in that environment. I was thinking of the Soviet Union. And I only vaguely knew about the Eastern Orthodox Christian history from prior to the Soviet times. When I was in Georgia, I came face to face with the fact that there were Christians with a long Christian heritage who knew the Bible as well as I did and didn't see the Christian faith in quite the same way. And that led to what has become a lifelong interest in Eastern Orthodoxy and in the history of Eastern Christianity, which is what got me into the study of the early church, which I did my PhD in.
There's sort of a sense in which when you travel around the world, last year I spoke in 8 different countries, As you do that, you start to get this sense that God has his people everywhere. And from a personal perspective, that has made me more and more addicted, if you will, to the idea of mere Christianity, or the idea of an essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. So you mellow out a little bit, as opposed to being so parochial.
Yes, I think that's certainly true. And I think it isn't just that you become less polemical in your attitude. It isn't just a matter of attitude. It's a matter of gaining an appreciation of the different ways that people in different cultures and different branches of the church seek to be faithful to the gospel. When I first started studying Eastern Orthodoxy, I was pretty quick on the draw to try to say, but that isn't right, that isn't biblical. Let's look at this from the biblical point of view. As I have studied Orthodoxy more and more, I've begun more and more to appreciate that this too is a biblical perspective in many ways, and it has something to teach us. And so the way I try to describe things now is to say to any group of Christians that I'm working with, you have your emphases, and they're important, and they're biblical, and I affirm those. But God is doing more than you realize, and the Christian faith is bigger than you realize and more comprehensive than you realize. And if we learn from other groups of Christians, then we may be able to come to a more fully comprehensive, more robust understanding of what the Christian faith is and what the Christian faith involves. In my case, one of the ironies is that my progression and my attitude toward other groups of Christians is all out there. It's in print. It's on the web. If you want to know what I thought 25 years ago, it's there. You can find it. I'm not going to tell you where to go, but it's still out there. And you can see the progression as my thinking has changed as a result of learning more and coming into contact with more different kinds of Christians.
One of my favorite Eastern Orthodox quotes is one by Vladimir Lossky, where he said, following the fall, the whole history of the Christian church is a history of shipwreck awaiting rescue. And then he said, the port of salvation is not the goal. It is for the shipwreck to continue on a journey whose sole goal is union with God. And in some sense, that's what you seem to be underscoring in a very poignant, profound way in your book, Life in the Trinity.
Yes, it is. It is certainly the case that in any individual believer's understanding of Christianity or any group's understanding of Christianity, it's incomplete. It's fallen. There's a Russian expression that sounds better in Russian than it does in English, but it translates as, we cannot know perfect truth perfectly. The truth is perfect, and is perfect in its comprehensiveness as well as its absoluteness. But our grasp of it is limited, it's imperfect, it's still growing. In a sense, we are shipwrecked, and we're grasping on to that plank from the ship, which is the truth that we're hanging on to for salvation. But we don't see yet what the whole ship looks like.
And we're on our way to union with God. You've written a lot in your books about deification and theosis. And many people in the Western world, the evangelical Christian world, are not familiar with those terms.
Yes, I think that a lot of the typical Western dislike of the word deification or theosis or union with God is that we equate that with works salvation. And as Protestants, of course, we have our antennae up against anything that might smack of works salvation. But I think that if we recognize that a union with God that has been established as a relationship, that is going to lead to a development of that relationship. If we see union just in terms of qualities, for example, acquiring divine qualities or something like that, then you might think of it in terms of our works or our action being primary. But if you think of union in terms of communion, in terms of fellowship, in terms of relationship, then you recognize God has to give that to us. But then we, through the Holy Spirit, have to work out the implications of that. And that progress toward fuller union with God is an unveiling of a relationship that has already been established by God and by God alone at the beginning of salvation. And so I don't think that our dislike for the idea of union with God or even progressive union with God is necessarily justified. I think we need to recognize that it starts with the establishment of a relationship and then develops into an unfolding of the implications of that relationship.
You know, I'm watching you speak so eloquently in this podcast, and I'm thinking about the fact that all of us have maladies. I have mantle cell lymphoma, but you've struggled with the malady of being deaf. I heard you say in one lecture I heard some time ago that you're completely deaf in one ear and 90% deaf in the other ear, and yet there seems to be a benefit in that. In other words, God uses all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So even in that particular liability, as some would see it, you've developed a way of synthesizing thought.
Yes, and it is ironic, I suppose, and it is like the Lord to do something like this, that a great deal of my ministry grows directly out of my deafness. Because of my deafness, in order to understand what people say, I have to very quickly put together bits and pieces of information. So I don't ever hear whole words, for example. I may hear the vowels. I might or might not be able to lip read the consonants. I have to go by the context. I have to go by the body language. And I have to try to put all of that together in order to understand what somebody is saying. And so because of that, I have an extraordinary amount of practice at synthetic reasoning. My whole life, I have been reasoning things together in order to try to understand what people are saying. We didn't even know that I was deaf in one ear until I was 6 years old.
Oh.
Because I wasn't slow learning to talk. There were none of the warning signs that normally show up to mark out a hearing impairment. But it was because I developed this ability to put things together synthetically that has also given me the gift of being able to recognize connections between concepts, between aspects of Christian theology that other people might not see, to see commonality beyond differences of terms where other people might just say the words are different, therefore the substance must be different as well. And a great deal of my ministry has to do with helping different groups of Christians to go deeper, but also to recognize that there may be more commonality than we realize. And I think that my deafness and all of the difficulties in communication that have gone along with that have been part of the way the Lord has prepared me for that ministry that he had for me.
Both of us happen to love golf as well. You walked into my office and immediately identified the 12th hole at Augusta National. Has your deafness helped your golf game?
Well, not that I know of. I have to go by feel.
It's not necessarily unfair advantage.
No, I am a pretty good recreational golfer, but nothing special. I have to go by feel rather than by sound because I can't tell the difference between the sound of a good shot and a bad shot. But I really can't say that I'm a better golfer than I would be if my hearing were better.
You know, I want to get back to something that you, less personal and a little more theological, but, you know, I just wrote a book called Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. And in that book, I talk about the Muslim view of the Trinity. Muslims obviously hold to a Unitarian view of God. And what I've written about is how that view is really a defective view, because a Unitarian God independent of the universe, cannot exercise the attribute of love. And yet God has for all eternity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the persons of the Trinity, identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Trinity, have had eternally a love relationship. And maybe in a more expansive sense, the beauty of it is for a Christian, as opposed to the Muslim view, we can be brought into that fellowship. I mean, that's the essence of your book.
Yeah. Yes, I agree completely. And in fact, one of the things that I say in my book, Life in the Trinity, is that Islam is not simply prescribing a different means to salvation. Islam is prescribing a different kind of salvation altogether. Or to say that differently, Christianity offers a kind of salvation that is not even on offer in Islam or in any other religion. Because Christian salvation is fundamentally the sharing in a relationship. Part of the problem that we have as evangelicals is that we tend to think of salvation only in terms of what I call the how question. How do I get saved? What has to happen in order for me to be saved? What is the means of salvation? But we don't really think as much about what heaven actually is or what salvation actually is. And to fill out that understanding, I like to tell people that Christ is not merely the means to salvation. He is also the content of salvation. Salvation is fellowship with Christ. Salvation is Christ. And he's also the locus of salvation. He's the place where salvation happened. It is in the person of Christ, Paul says in Romans 3, that the atonement happens. It is in the person of Christ that salvation happens. We are saved when we are in Christ, and in Christ or in him is Paul's favorite expression on virtually every page of Paul's letters. So Christianity is not simply saying whatever you think of as heaven, the way you get that is by Christ. It's a very particular understanding of what salvation is that is connected to the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. And a God who is not a God of fellowship, a God of persons in fellowship, can't even offer, even if he existed, he couldn't even offer that kind of salvation.
This is perhaps an overstatement, and it's often talked about in the Eastern Church. You have the mysterium tremendum et fascinans, the mystery that causes you to tremble and yet attracts you. It's a church in which many theological constructs are not explained, but experienced. In the Western church, there's this sense of snarling logicality. We have to explain everything. Now, obviously, that's an overstatement. Someone like yourself, having studied the patristics, would know that that is an overstatement. But I want perhaps you to give us a little balance between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, the Eastern Church thinking about things in the sense of mysteries that cannot be explained, the Western Church wanting to explain things with precision language.
Okay. I think a good way to answer that great question would be to talk about the way I discuss this very idea with Westerners versus the way I talk about it with Easterners. One of the things that I sometimes say to my Western students is to ask the question, are you saved by faith in Christ? Or are you saved by faith in the doctrine of justification by faith? And when I ask that question, what I'm getting at is that the doctrines are not the focus of our faith. They point to God who alone can save us, to Christ who alone can save us. We don't believe, technically, we don't believe in the doctrine of justification by faith. We believe that that doctrine is true because it points to the fact that Christ alone can save us. So I talk about this kind of thing with Westerners and help in order to help them recognize that doctrines are not the be-all and end-all of our faith. They are pointers to God. And our focus ultimately needs to be not just on the concepts, but on God. So that's a way of trying to get Westerners to move from the realm of definitions and distinctions a little closer to the realm of experience of God. When I'm having the same kind of conversation with Easterners, with Russians or Ukrainians or Greek students of mine, I will tell a story about a student of mine from rural Russia who told me at the end of our discussion of the Trinity, and we spent about 20 hours in class on the Trinity, and this student told me, "You are not supposed to understand the Trinity. You're just supposed to believe it. And everything that you've done these last 20 hours has been worthless." He told me this in class. Now, as you can imagine, that wasn't the high point of my teaching career. But it raised a very important point. A lot of Christians, especially Eastern Christians, are afraid that if they get God figured out too much, they won't find him to be worth worshiping. And my comment, after I tell the story and after we unpack that idea, my comment to these students is always, don't worry. You're never going to figure God out enough that you find him not worth worshiping. In fact, the more you seek to understand, the more you realize how vastly beyond your comprehension God is. So I'm trying to help Westerners move from focus on the doctrines to a more direct focus on God. But I'm also trying to help Easterners probe the mystery of God more deeply, recognizing that they're never going to get to the bottom and that they will appreciate God all the more they seek to fathom the mystery of God.
And I think this is something that ought to be explained not only from our temporal circumstance, but from the eternal circumstance, because even in eternity, we will never come to an end of appreciating or learning about the ineffable God that saved us by his grace.
Yes, I think that's exactly right. One of the criticisms that Eastern Christians make of Western Christians is that our understanding of paradise, the initial paradise, and our understanding of eternity are too static. And I think that that criticism is fair, because we don't mean to say that there was no room for growth in Eden before the fall. And we certainly don't mean to say that there will be no room for continued growth in eternity for believers as well. But if you go back to the central focus on relationship, at creation, God gave Adam and Eve fellowship with himself. That relationship was there. There was room to develop it, room for it to grow, room to explore the implications of it, but the relationship was there. And in the same way, for believers, that relationship is there now. But both in this life and in eternity, there will be continued room to explore that, to develop that, to grow in that relationship. So we can speak of a genuine relationship while still recognizing that there's room for it to grow.
Room to grow seems to be something that we ought to cash out a little bit for people, because I fear all too often that the Christian faith has become transactional. It's believe certain dogmas, and then you're going to get a card that gets you into heaven and keeps you out of hell, as opposed to transformational. Christ not only saves us by his death, but he saves us into his life so that we can experience the vine, the engrafted life of Christ.
Yes, and I think the word transactional is a very good word to use of the way we often misconstrue what's going on in Christian life. I affirm a strongly substitutionary aspect to the atonement, but sometimes we can take the idea of substitution so far that we turn it into nothing but a transaction. Christ took upon himself our sin so that we could receive his righteousness. That's fair as a summary as far as that goes, but there's more going on than that. Because ultimately what's going on, as Paul says in Romans 6, is that we are buried with him, we die with him, and we rise with him. And baptism represents that burial and that rebirth. And so there is more going on than simply, he took this and I get this. In addition to that, or more deeply than that, what's going on is that as he goes through, as he went through death and resurrection, when we are united to him by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, we too, in a sense, go through that as well. Cyril of Jerusalem, a 4th century church father, describing baptism, says that we go through the death symbolically, but we receive the life, the salvation, literally. He went through death and resurrection, so that as we are united to him, we, in a sense, die and rise again. And so that union with Christ leads to a new life, which, of course, has to be developed. We have to grow. We have to explore the implications of that new life. And so to look at it simply as a transaction is to miss, I think, the deeper mystery, if you will, of what is happening, and therefore the depths of what motivates us in Christian life.
You mentioned Cyril of Jerusalem. Your interest is in Athanasius and Ignatius of Antioch and the Cappadocian fathers. You're interested in the early church and its history. And the reason I bring this up as part of the conversation is it seems to me that while there are many Christians who are biblically literate, at the same time, they're historically illiterate. They have very little sense of the history and the formation of the Christian church. I'm just wondering where your interest in the early church fathers was piqued within you.
Well, one thing I can say is that in the first several centuries after the end of the New Testament, the church fathers had to think about and write about virtually everything. All of the books that we take for granted, all of the systematic theologies, all of the efforts to put together the teaching of the Bible, none of that had been written. They just had the New Testament. And so they had to begin thinking and talking to one another and disagreeing and getting into conflict with one another and writing and developing this faith. And one of the things that I have discovered as I have looked at the history of the Christian faith is that the Holy Spirit seems to have led the church to focus on certain issues in a particular order. What was most foundational, the church had to address first. What was most derivative, the church addressed only later. For example, the most central thing about the Christian faith is that there's a hard line between God and everything else. And so we are dependent upon God. We do not create reality. We do not get to reimagine reality. We have to serve God within a world that he has created. And the Jews had to learn that in the Old Testament, and the church had to learn that in the first and the second centuries. The second most fundamental truth is that when you draw that hard line between God and everything else, the Son and the Spirit go above the line, not below the line. And so as the church began to articulate these most fundamental truths, they began to shape in a biblical way the contours of the Christian faith, the contours of Christian theology. And later developments, such as the development of atonement doctrine in the Middle Ages or the Reformation, those build on those previous understandings, those previous foundational ideas. One of the things that I think various Christian groups today have a tendency to do is to assume that the issues that determine the founding of their group are the most critical. But in fact, those may be pretty far down the line. What is most critical is what the Holy Spirit led the church to address first. And what we are addressing now is more derivative. And so even though those may be distinctive for particular groups, they are not the most foundational aspects of the Christian faith. And so as I have studied the Church Fathers, I've been very privileged to spend most of my study time on what is truly most foundational about the Christian faith. And that has to do with the understanding of the Trinity and of the incarnation of Christ and of humanity in light of those things.
There's a story that I've repeated. I don't know all the details to this story, but it has to do with a debate that Zwingli and Luther had at the Marsberg Castle in 1529, some 12 years after the Reformation itself. And it was, in many aspects, related to the real presence of Christ in the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, Eucharist, Mass, whatever moniker you want to use. And at that time, Zwingli was accusing Luther of bread worship. And he inevitably said to Luther, look, how can Christ really be present in the Eucharist? And Luther responded to him by saying, if you can explain to me how Christ can be one person with two natures, I'll explain to you how Christ can really be present in the Eucharist. It's a mystery. But that is sort of the way that the early Christian church looked at it. And I think to some degree, we have to have a humility about ourselves with respect to the great mysteries of the church, the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Eucharist. These are things that we can apprehend, but most certainly things that we cannot comprehend.
Yes, I think we certainly need to have a humility about our own ability to understand or to articulate the faith perfectly. And with that kind of humility, I think should also come a charity toward the ways that other Christians try to express things, rather than being constantly critical of other groups of Christians because they haven't said something perfectly. Maybe we need to recognize that there are things that we don't say perfectly as well. So humility and charity, humility towards ourselves and charity towards others, tend to go hand in hand when it comes to things like this. On the other hand, I think there are many cases where we can say a great deal more than we typically do. And that's part of why I wrote this book, Life in the Trinity, and have written some of the other things that I've written as well. I fear that so often Protestant Christians treat the Trinity and the two natures of Christ as boxes to check. Yes, I affirm God is one God, three persons. Yes, I affirm Christ is one person in two natures. But that's just a couple of boxes that I check before I get on to the good stuff, which is justification or the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper or whatever else it may be. And I think we need to linger much longer than we do over the Trinity, over the mystery of the Incarnation. Never thinking that we might understand and articulate those perfectly, but at the same time, not being so content with just a superficial box checking while we go on to something else that may strike our fancy more.
The Bible makes clear that God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Maybe you can elaborate on this a little bit. One of the things that I have noticed in the field of academics, certainly in the field of apologetics, is that the more knowledge one gains, the more the tendency will be to become intellectually proud, to want to win arguments as opposed to winning people. The significance of humility in approaching other people, recognizing our own deficiencies, seems to me to be critical if we really genuinely want to reach a lost and searching world.
Yes, I think that if academic study leads us to a kind of academic arrogance, I wonder if we've really studied well enough. I wonder if we've really paid enough attention, because it seems like the opposite ought to happen. The more you learn, the more you realize how much you don't know and how vastly beyond your comprehension God is. And so I think that in cases of academic arrogance, the problem may not be too much study. The problem maybe that people have learned just enough that they can use that as a weapon to show that they're better than other people. One of the things that I have sometimes told youth in my youth ministry as they try to learn how to write and how to speak publicly and that sort of thing is I ask them, are you trying to communicate or are you simply trying to be impressive? It doesn't impress me if you're trying to be impressive. If your purpose in this paper or this speech is to use words that I don't know, that doesn't impress me. We need to try to communicate, and that involves a humility with respect to other people to the point that we can try to approach them where they are with the level of understanding that they have, with the concerns that they have, with the fears that they have, and try to speak to them in the situation that they find themselves in. And that kind of desire to empathize, I think, goes along with an increasing humility about how adequate or perfect our own ways of speaking and thinking are.
Let's talk in sort of a global sense about Western civilization. Western civilization, rooted in a biblical worldview, seems to be in a state of chaos today. We seem to be living in the shadow of the Bible rather than the pages of the Bible. There are so many things that Christ has done to place parameters around our lives so that our joy might be complete. We are completely vaporizing those things, coming up with a brand new way of looking at anthropology. So now we have gender fluidity, transgenderism, same-sex sexuality. These kinds of issues in Western civilization obviously have a consequence. And sort of from a global perspective as you see it, what are the consequences? Where are we in the demise of Western culture?
Well, I think in some ways, what we're seeing is the end result of placing humanity at the top of the order rather than God. And I'm driven back to what I said earlier, which is that the most fundamental truth of biblical faith, the faith of Israel in the Old Testament and of New Testament Christian faith, is that God alone goes above the line and we are below the line. And we have been given a significant place in God's order, the most significant place in the created order. But that's not the same as having the place that God has. And so we are not called to determine what is right and wrong. We are not granted a moral autonomy by which we can declare this to be true or this to be real simply by saying so. And yet, to a great degree, Western intellectual history in Europe and the United States over the last several hundred years has increasingly placed humanity in a position of more and more independence from God. And the people who were doing that intellectually, in my opinion, probably didn't realize that eventually morality would be rewritten in light of placing man at the top rather than God, because they lived with what I call the residual effect of a Christian morality. But now we're beginning to see that the residual Christian morality is wearing off, and we are left with societies which are saying, I can radically determine reality to be whatever I think it is, and you have to live in my world that I create. That's a very clear sense of a very clear instance of a person taking a place that belongs only to God. You know, it's remarkable that in the fourth century, and one of the great thinkers of the early church, Athanasius, described sin as imagining non-existent reality and living as if that were real reality. And he could never have imagined the degree to which people in the Western world would do that over the next 1,700 years. But we are living with the results of people who are reimagining reality and pretending that that's real reality and demanding that the rest of the world bow before them, effectively.
You mentioned Athanasius. Athanasius, famous for the idea of Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Athanasius stood against Arian heresy. And I suppose there's an application to us today to follow truth wherever it leads, to stand for truth no matter what the cost, to ultimately be committed to the one who said is not only the way and the life, but the way and the truth and the life.
Yes, that's certainly the case. The context in which the church in the Western world is called to stand for truth today is rapidly changing. We have less and less authoritative influence or political influence. We are, in a sense, back to a situation more like that of the church in the first couple of centuries, when they had no political allies, when they had no authoritative governmental influence, and were called to speak prophetically from Scripture to a society that did not buy the truth of Scripture. And that's a hard and a lonely task. It's also a complicated task because there is still a great deal of residual Christian influence in our culture, and sorting through the ideas and recognizing which are actually consistent with Scripture and which may be more a product of Americana, American-style Christianity. That's not an easy question. It requires a lot of thought, but it also requires a lot of courage for us to say to a society that has rejected God as the standard, it won't be good for you as a society, for us as a society, if you continue to hold yourself as the highest standard rather than God.
Dangerous, to say the least. One of your statements in one of your books, I can't remember which one it was that the scarlet thread of the Christian faith is the relationship between Father and Son within the Trinity. And I thought it might be good, although we've touched on it, to cast that out a bit further.
Well, I think that if you're looking for a place to start in understanding the Christian faith, there are, of course, many different places where you could start. But one of those is John 13 through 17 and the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer. And the reason that I think that's such a great place to start is because that's virtually the only place in the Bible where anybody in the Bible talks about what was happening before the creation of the world. And in those chapters, Jesus takes the disciples back to his relationship to the Father. He starts with their love for one another as an expression of his love for them. And then he goes to describing his love for them as an expression of the Father's love for him. And then in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John, he prays that the believers would be one in the same way that he and the Father are one. It's a very puzzling statement, but as he elaborates that statement toward the end of that chapter, he emphasizes the sharing of fellowship, the sharing of joy and unity and love between the Father and himself before the creation of the world. From all eternity past, the Father and the Son have loved one another. We have been given the privilege to share in that relationship. That's what God gave humanity at the beginning. It's the primary thing that we lost. It's what he gives us again in salvation. And so I think that this is, in many ways, the very heart of the Christian faith. different aspects of salvation, different aspects of Christian ethics and Christian morality all grow out of the implications of what it means to share in and reflect the father-son relationship.
Something you mentioned earlier in our conversation that maybe we can get back to a little bit, you alluded to the fact or mentioned the fact that even in the garden prior to the fall, there was room for growth. This is certainly going to be true in eternity as well. We're going to learn and grow and develop, albeit without error. Expand upon the idea that there was room for growth for Adam and Eve in the garden where they could develop in their relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay. If you think about the end of Genesis chapter 1, you recognize that God gave commands to humanity, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And that involves, of course, the role of being masters over the created universe from the inside, from within it, just as God is master over the created universe from the outside. So in that sense, we were called to reflect in a lesser way the way God has dominion over the entire universe. But in my opinion, there's more than that going on in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, because part of what would have happened, should have happened, as people worked the earth, as they ruled over the physical realm, as they were fruitful and multiplied, is that they would gain a greater appreciation for the greatness of God who created the world for them to work and to rule over. And they had the opportunity to share the relationship they had with him with more people as people were fruitful and multiplying. And so, again, we're back to the father-son relationship. Of course, in Genesis 1, you don't know that the father-son relationship is the phrase for it. You don't find that out until the New Testament. But there's a relationship established with God that has outworkings in the way we work, in the way we treat our families, in the way we treat other people in our social relationships. All of those things are meant to be a growth in and a reflection of the relationship that we've already been given.
You wrote an article for the Christian Research Journal, Family, Faith, and Father, and you use Star Wars. You seem to be a great Star Wars fan. You use that as a point of connection with the message that you're giving in the article, and there's a yearning for Father. There's a yearning for God, and you bring that full circle in the article itself.
Yes. When I was asked to write this article, I was invited to summarize the basic premise of my book. But my children have been such devotees of the Star Wars saga. They're teenagers now. And they were so devoted to it that they even asked me questions about what it was like to be a teenager when it first came out in 1977. And so we've had these ongoing family conversations about Star Wars, and those led to, of course, the theology of Star Wars and the problems with the theology of Star Wars. But I became more and more impressed with the fact that the longing at the heart of the saga is a very strong human longing that Christians ought to be able to affirm. We need family. We long for family, and in particular, we long for Father. And one of the most tragic but widespread results of fallenness in our world is that family breakdown often begins with the absence of fathers. Of course, that's not always the case. It can begin in other ways, but so often, broken families are broken because the fathers are not there. And so in Star Wars, we have this ongoing longing for Father. And one of the things that I think is very important for us to do as Christians is to affirm what our society is longing for, even if they're grasping in the wrong places for it. And so as I thought about this article that you asked me to write, I wanted to be able to pick up on something that's an incredible cultural phenomenon that connects with a lot of people, including me, my family, my own children, and to be able to affirm something which was very much at the center of that. We need Father. We need family. We need to be a part of God's family. We need God as our Father. We need to share in His only Son's relationship with Him. And so that's what I was trying to do in the article as a way of leading into what I focus on in the book.
Well, it's a great example to me of cultural apologetics. And I think there's an importance for us as Christians not to walk away from the table, but to utilize cultural apologetics as a way to lead people into the richness of the tapestry of the Christian faith.
Okay, yes. I think it is very important for us to be a part of the conversation, to remain a part of the conversation, even if we're not always wanted, even if we're rarely wanted. And part of the way that we can do that is to look for aspects of our culture that still represent God's putting eternity into the hearts of the people, so that these can be entry points to the gospel as we talk to people.
An overarching concept that you've sort of touched on is the fissuring that is happening within the Christian church. We sort of gave that a glancing blow. But Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 is that we might be one as Jesus and the Father are one. How can we achieve, or is it even within the realm of possibility to achieve that kind of oneness around the essentials of the historic Christian faith?
Now, that's a big question. It's a question on which we could go in a variety of different directions. I think in the context of John 13 through 17, that what Jesus is mainly talking about there is a relational kind of unity, a unity of communion, and not an organizational unity. And this may be overgeneralizing, but it may be that too much of our discussion between various different Christian groups has focused on the level of what sets us apart organizationally and what would it take for us to be reunited organizationally. Well, that's an awfully high hurdle for organizations with histories that have been separate for, in some cases, 1,500 years to try to reunite at an organizational level. I think that's something more in keeping with the spirit of Jesus' prayer and more doable as well would be to focus on a unity of relationship. We who affirm the name of Christ have relationships with one another, whether we admit it or not. We are related to one another. We are part of the family tree of the Christian church, if you want to call it that. And we can explore the commonality. We can explore the questions of whether the surface differences are actually deep differences or only surface differences. And in doing so, we can establish ongoing relationships with people and groups that are from different branches of the church than we are. And that might be a more modest beginning point for trying to reflect the sort of unity that Jesus is talking about there in John 17.
Maybe another issue that we can touch on is ecclesia, the church, the importance for all of us as Christians to recognize how important is, Paul underscores in Romans chapter 12, how important it is that we are part of the body, that we don't try to be Lone Ranger Christians, that we don't have an attitude that this is me and my Bible, and I can conduct my Christian experience apart from the body.
That's certainly an issue where the question of the culture from which we approach Christianity comes to the fore. One of the things that I do with my students is to recite to my students, this is my English-speaking students, I recite to my English-speaking students one of the four spiritual laws, but I recite it in Russian. And there's only one word that they understand, and that is the word individual. One of the spiritual laws says we must all individually accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When I say that in Russian, my English-speaking students understand the word individual because they don't have a Russian word for individual. They have to import an English word to get that idea across. And so there's an obviously English word in the midst of a Russian sentence there. And I do that exercise as a way of helping people to realize that the words you don't have in your own language and that you have to import from another language are reflective of ideas that are foreign to you. An individual is a foreign idea to Slavic Christians, to Slavic people. And yet it's the heart and soul of what it means to be an American, according to a lot of Americans. We live in a very individualistic culture, and that reflects itself in a Jesus and me kind of spirituality. But where does Jesus and me spirituality come from? That is an individual. That's a relationship. We are desperately hungry for a relationship with Christ. And so even though we're perhaps the world's most individualistic people, we still want to talk about Jesus and me. But what we need to do is to recognize that if that longing is for relationship, what's it based on? It's based on his relationship with the Father. And then when you get back to that, then you have the basis for a way of understanding all of Christian faith, which is not just individual, which includes the communal dimensions, community, fellowship, the social dimensions, and even the societal dimensions of the Christian faith as well.
You alluded to something earlier on in a conversation had to do with deification. Luther famously said, word became flesh so that flesh might become word. Athanasius said, God became man so that man might become God. Peter said, we are partakers of the divine nature. This concept of deification can easily be misunderstood. Can you explain it from your perspective as communicated in your book, Life in the Trinity?
Okay. First of all, I think what I need to do is to allay some people's fears or suspicions about the word. One of the things that we as Westerners like to do is to draw lines and create hard categories. So it's either this or that. And so it's either God or not God. And we can affirm that. We need to affirm that to a great degree. But another aspect of the Christian faith that Westerners don't normally latch on to is that we are who we are in relationship. Who I am is not just a product of various different features of myself and abilities and hindrances, weaknesses, etc. Who I am is a product of my relationships. And most fundamentally, we are who we are in relationship to God. So when the Eastern Church Fathers, and by extension, modern Eastern Orthodoxy, speak of deification or becoming divine, what lies behind that is the idea you are divine because of your relationship to God. You are a saint, a holy one, because of your relationship to the one who is truly holy and righteousness. We think that attention to saints detracts from the worship of Christ. We think that calling us divine obscures the unique deity of God. But that's not the way the early church understood it, and it isn't the way most Christians in the world today understand it as well. We are who we are because of our relationship to God. And so to speak of us as being divine, or even to speak of us as being saints in the New Testament sense, has to do with our relationship to God. God became man so that human beings might become divine. The sense in which Athanasius meant that, the sense in which Peter mentioned that, was at heart a relational understanding, which has its outworking in what Protestants would call sanctification and the increasing development of divine character, the characteristics of God. But again, at heart is a relationship. And an individualistic society like ours often has trouble recognizing that most fundamentally our identity has to do with whom we belong to. It has to do with relationships. And of course, most central, our relationship to God.
A couple of loose ends. You alluded to this, and perhaps I can communicate my way of communicating the same thing by saying the map is not the territory, as C.S. Lewis points out in Mere Christianity, or the menu is not the meal, or we should never mistake the cradle for its occupant. This is a theme that I find recurring in your lectures and in your writings.
Yes, and you mentioned C.S. Lewis. One of the great images that C.S. Lewis uses to describe this is to say that in a wax museum, you might mistake a figure for a person very briefly until you see that the figure isn't moving. But when you see man as the image of God, you see in him the one of whom he's the image, but you would never mistake humanity, a human being, as the image of God with God himself. And so I think we need to recognize that we don't have to protect God from encroachments on his uniqueness. Instead, we can celebrate the fact that we are called to reflect his image, to reflect the relationship between the Father and the Son, to manifest that to the world. And whatever glory is associated with the reflection is reflected glory. It's the glory of the original. It doesn't accrue to any kind of merit or worth on our part, because we are the mirrors reflecting that fundamental relationship, that eternal relationship.
What drives you when you get up in the morning? I mean, in other words, what I am asking is, if you had to codify succinctly what your passion is, you are pretty young compared to me, but we all face our own mortality. We're all looking at the fact that we will stand before God and give an account for what we did while in the flesh. Ultimately, we have an audience of one to answer to. What drives you in terms of the gifts that God has given you to make a difference while there's yet time?
I guess this will be a surprise, and maybe not a surprise at the same time, but it isn't books in my case. I'm not particularly a book collector. I have read a lot. I don't read as much as people think or assume I ought to read. It isn't books that drive me, and that, I guess, distinguishes me from what I would call real scholars or pure scholars. But what I remind myself of many times every day is that the way I carry out this relationship with this person that I am dealing with now is meant to be a reflection of the Father-Son relationship. And that sounds obvious if you've read my book, or even if you've listened to this point in the podcast. But that's the truth that I try to keep bringing to my attention. You know, when I'm a dean of a seminary campus, actually a dean of two seminary campuses, and I spend a lot of my time dealing with people. And there are many times when I don't want to. I want to go write my next book. I don't want to deal with these people. And they aren't always easy to get along with, and neither am I. But what I keep coming back to is, this is a way that we reflect the Father's relationship to the Son. The messy, imperfect relationships that we have now are like muddied reflections in muddy water of that perfect relationship. And that's what gives these relationships their significance. That's what gives this interaction that I'm having with this person in this meeting or whatever its significance. And so I guess that's what gets me up in the morning and sustains me through the day.
Well, I tell you, Donald Fairburn, as a professor, as a writer, as a person, you are just a delight to be around. And I appreciate the contribution that you've made to the Christian Research Journal. I very much appreciate your books. I appreciate the breadth of information and knowledge that you have. But the collegiality with which you conduct yourself, I think, is something that we can all learn from. We're all growing and learning together. We only have one life. It will be over pretty quickly, but we're going to spend eternity together. And that eternity is something that, as you have pointed out, is not somewhere up there. I mean, when you look at the book of Revelation, God himself will be with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order things will have passed away. Behold, all things will become new. We all look forward to that. I very, very much appreciate you joining us on the podcast. We call it Hank Unplugged because we're certainly trying to be conversational as opposed to purely didactic. But I know that everybody listening in has learned a great deal from you.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate the invitation both to write for you and to meet you today for the first time and to spend this time together. And I hope it will be helpful and profitable for those who listen. Thank you very much.
I'm sure it will be. And remember, Hank Unplugged, you can hear it in many versions of Hank Unplugged wherever you consume your favorite podcasts. You can go to iTunes. You can share. You can rate. You can review. But make sure that you take that action step because that is what has allowed the popularity of Hank Unplugged, the podcast, to continue on since we have started it this year. So thank you for your part. Share, rate, review, subscribe to Hank Unplugged, and continue to make a difference while there is yet time. Thanks for tuning in to this edition. Look forward to seeing you next time with more.